to report, and so much of it is a blessing. Father, I thank you that you've given us your church so that we can sing songs to you. Father, songs that span generations, songs that span genre, songs that some of them are our favorites, some of them are not our favorites, but all of them are for you, and so we sing them all gladly. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we come to your word now, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work through your word in our hearts. Father, I pray for the believer today that they would be strengthened and upheld by your word. I pray for the unbeliever today that they would be broken down and they would see their need for a Savior. They would see that they need Jesus. They would see that he is the perfect substitute for them. Perfect substitute for me. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, our text for this morning comes from Luke chapter 23. We're continuing our series going through the Gospel of Luke. Last time I spoke at the beginning of the month, we were in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we looked at this idea of satanic irony compared to divine irony. We saw that Satan entered into Judas and used what is meant for love, a kiss, and traded it for evil. He used it to identify Jesus as the one to whom that they are to arrest, the one that they were looking for. And we compared this with God's divine irony, which is we see most clearly in the cross. We see the most evil event in history being worked out for our good. God takes that which was meant for evil and he meant it for good. And it's the good of his Son, certainly, because as a result of this, Jesus inherits the nations. We looked at Daniel chapter 7, which gave us that beautiful picture of the Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days and receiving from him the nations. And this is a future thing that Christ looks forward to, that we look forward to as well. But God's divine irony at the cross is also good for you and I. Again, it's the most staggering event in human history. The only begotten Son of God, dead, buried, rose on the third day. And his exaltation leads to our salvation. Even among the stories of the other gods of the other nations, there are supposed death and resurrection stories, but none like this. Norse mythology, for example, speaks of one of their chief deities, Odin, who sacrifices himself on a tree. He goes to this tree and he hangs himself on there for 9 days. But he doesn't do it for atonement of sins. He doesn't do it to save the people whom he loves. He does it so that he can gain this knowledge. This is what the Norse people believe Odin did. And after his supposed resurrection, he had unlocked this deeper knowledge, but he was no savior. Odin's death wasn't even a real death, because he doesn't have the power over death like our God does. What we see from this is that the gods of the pagans are like kindergartners being given a Monet and being told to copy it. You see, that's all that Satan can do. He can only create bad imitations of the real thing. And friends, the real thing is that Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that you and I couldn't. And he died the death that you and I deserved and rose again on the third day, taking my place, and he rises victoriously over death and over Satan. Therefore, I will have faith in him, and I will worship his holy name. Jesus is the innocent one, born as the pure lamb, pure and spotless, murdered by the state and religious leaders of the day, so that you and I might be made clean. We're going to continue looking at this theme of divine irony this morning as we look at Pilate's verdict in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 13. And we're going to read 13 through 25. So if you have your Bible, I'd ask you to follow along with me. Luke chapter 23, Luke records for us. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, man who has been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." Urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over. First thing we notice in this passage is Pilate's verdict. Jesus has been brought before Pilate, who's the governor of Judea at this point in time, because the religious leaders, they don't have the authority to take this man's life. They don't have the authority to kill Jesus, so they bring him before the one who does have that power. These verses give us the first of three times that Pilate declares Jesus innocent. Pilate's already examined him once. Pilate's even sent him to Herod because he finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, and Herod's actually in charge of Galilee, but works out. Herod's down in Jerusalem, so Pilate sends him over there. Then Herod just makes a mockery of Jesus, treating him like a party magician rather than the Lord of the universe. Herod sends him back to Pilate and doesn't find any fault with him, so Pilate declares he's innocent. And hoping to dissuade any further uproar from the crowd, he says, "I'm going to punish this man, then I'm going to release him to you." Now, most likely this would have been a whipping. Sometimes something like this would have happened with what's called a cat of nine tails, which is a whip with eight extra things on the end to make it extra excruciating, and it would have been horrible. This was Pilate's attempt to appease the people, because Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, but he's still a politician. His kingdom is of this world. Friends, that's a lesson that we would do well to remember. It's hard for people who are building a kingdom here on earth to truly follow Jesus in building his kingdom. They want to make sure they stay in charge. Will they sacrifice Christ in order to keep their power like Pilate? Well, I suspect most would. But here's a good time to remember back to the prophecy of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, if you have your Bible, let's go ahead and turn there, because I'm going to read a few verses for us. Isaiah 53. It's hard to stay out of Isaiah 53 when you're going through the sufferings of Christ. So Isaiah 53, we're going to start at verse 7 and actually just read to the end of the chapter. Isaiah records for us, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth." Verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, makes intercession for transgressors. Isaiah prophesied about the suffering servant who is Jesus Christ over 700 years before Jesus' birth, which he also prophesied about earlier in Isaiah. And friends, when you read things like this, it ought to give you a little bit more confidence in the Word of God that what we have right here in front of us is the truth. We see the truth of this prophecy coming to light right now in Luke chapter 23 that was written about 700 years earlier. Isaiah's prophecy is clear that this suffering servant is going to be killed. No. Another passage we ought to consider. You don't have to turn there. But it's Leviticus chapter 16, if you want to make a note of that so you can go back and read it another time. Leviticus chapter 16 is the atonement chapter in the law of Moses. It tells us all about the atonement sacrifice that Aaron and his sons were to perform each year to purify the tabernacle and to remove the sins of the people. Leviticus 16:8 tells us there are actually two goats involved in this atonement ritual. There is one that is sacrificed. There is one that is released into the wilderness. The sacrificed goat is sacrificed to purify the Holy of Holies so that God may dwell in the tabernacle. Now the other goat, though, is released. And it's actually where the sins of the people are symbolically transferred. So Aaron places the sins of the people on this goat and then releases it into the wilderness because that's where sin belongs. For the Israelites, the wilderness is, to use the phrase of another theologian, Dr. Mike Heiser, the anti-Eden. Throughout Scripture, the wilderness is the land of the dead. The Israelites had to go through the wilderness to get to the promised land, a type of a new Eden. Elsewhere in Isaiah, Isaiah is prophesying judgment against Jerusalem, and he says that it's going to be inhabited by the animals of the wilderness. And he even uses strong language saying that demons are going to inhabit the city after it's been destroyed. Because that's what's out in the wilderness. Wilderness, not the land. Now, where am I going with all of these Old Testament connections? Well, in Isaiah, the Lord is said to be cut off from the land of the living. This is the scapegoat aspect that we just considered in Leviticus. Just as the scapegoat was given the sins of the people and taken out of the land of the living, taken outside the camp, so too Christ was taken out of the land of the living, carrying your sin and my sin with him as far as the east is from the west. Jesus was innocent, just like that goat. That goat had committed no sins. That goat wasn't ritually impure like the Israelites were, yet he was taken out of the land of the living. You. And for me, innocent. And that's what Pilate is saying here. This man is innocent. I don't find anything that he's done worthy of being put to death. But the crowd disagrees. We'll look next at the crowd's response with me, verse 8. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, delivered Jesus over. Pilate declares Jesus innocent. The crowd says, "Away with this man!" There's only one thing that that would have meant at that time. Get this man out of our sight. Crowd has rejected God. John's gospel says this in John chapter 1, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, his own people did not receive. These are Jesus' people. He is their Messiah, yet they have rejected him. Rather than seeing him as the true light giver, they run away from him because they would rather spend their days living in the dark. And the cream of their depravity rises to the top when we learn who they would rather have than their Messiah. They would trade their king for Barabbas. Luke doesn't give us the details that Mark does. When Mark tells us in Mark chapter 15 that it was Pilate's custom every year at this time to release to them one prisoner. Each year during Passover. Pilate was trying to allow Jesus to be that one. He was trying to allow it to happen so he didn't have to kill this man. But they chose Barabbas. God's people chose to have this man called Barabbas. Well, what do we know about this man Barabbas? Well, two things come to the fore. First is in verse 19. It says, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. First thing we see is that this man was a legitimate criminal. Not only was he a legitimate criminal, but he was guilty of the exact thing that they were accusing Jesus of. Do you see the irony again? This man was an insurrectionist. Now, what does an insurrection look like? Well, we get an idea earlier in the chapter looking at verses 2 and verse 5 of Luke 23. Verse 2 says, and they began to accuse him, talking of Jesus, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And then verse 5, they say, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. Friends, that's insurrection. The very thing that they're accusing Jesus of, this criminal did and was guilty. We just had some friends visit Jerusalem, and on their visit, they saw the Western Wall where Jewish people continue to pray, and many of them with tears, praying for the restoration of their temple, praying for their Messiah to come. Friends, he's already come, and their ancestors rejected him. It is right that they weep, and we ought to weep for them and pray that they return to God in faith alone, Christ alone. And that's the prayer of us for all unbelievers. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, that's my prayer for you, is that you would turn from whatever you're trusting in and you would turn to Jesus Christ, the only one that can truly satisfy. First thing we learn about Barabbas from the text is that he was a legitimate criminal. Next, we need to peel back the layer of an ancient language. In Aramaic, the word bar means son of. When Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, he is saying, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. So we see this man's name, Bar-Abbas. Here we have kind of his last name, but we don't really know his first name. All we know is this last name that means Bar-Abba. Abba in Aramaic means father. This man's name is son of the father. Yeah, not those letters. It's the irony. The irony that the Son of God would be traded for this man called the son of the father. The true son of the father, God, Jesus Christ, is being replaced by this criminal whose name means son of the father. Why though? Well, in the midst of Paul's Greek letters, we find two words that are in this ancient language, Aramaic, and it's Abba. And he uses it twice. Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6. In both of these instances, Paul is telling his readers that the Spirit of God comes into you, the Spirit of God comes into me, so that we might be able to call God Abba. That we might be able to call him Father. Barabbas was released so that Jesus might be led to the cross. And as a result of that, you and I are able to cry out to God, crying out, Abba, Father. This criminal's release has led to your release, has led to my release. Now when we read our Bibles, we typically like to pick a character that we identify with. I like to think of David and Goliath as a good example. A lot of times when we hear somebody talking about the story of David and Goliath, we like to say, well, yeah, it's all about what Goliaths in my life, what giants in my life do I have to conquer? And so I identify myself with David. Friends, David's the king, and I'm not. All right? You're not David. The good news is that you aren't Goliath either. You and I, we're the Israelites. We are faced with an enemy that we cannot defeat on our own, Satan, and we need the king to kill him with one stone and then lop his head off like David does Goliath. In our passage this morning, Barabbas is the one that we identify. We are not the sinless one who is being persecuted by the state and religious leaders. We're not Pilate, and most of us are not even the crowd saying, "Away with this man." Although I'm sure there are some here this morning who are actively rejecting the Son of God. Friends, we're the ones who deserve death. We're the ones who deserve to be taken out of the land of the living. That's the promise that God gave to Adam in Genesis 2. He says that you will surely die. And of course, they don't die immediately. They don't drop dead immediately, but they were cut off from the land of the living. They were removed to the wilderness where the ground is cursed, and where thorns and thistles reign rather than life and abundance. A couple of weeks ago, when I shared the theme of this message with my wife, Carissa, she shared with me a song that she had been listening to called "I Am Barabbas," and I thought it was incredibly appropriate. I'm actually going to read some of it for you. They said that this preacher man comes from Galilee, did something so absurd that he deserved this penalty. How can it be? I know I've done my wrongs, and doing wrong is something I do well. I know the court of law, and something like this doesn't ring a bell. How can it be? How can this be? I am Barabbas. You took upon my cross. I was that prisoner till you bought my bond with blood. I can't run away from what my accusers say. I am Barabbas. They made me sit right there as I watched them beat the preacher man. 39 of all them lashes should have been on my own skin. How can it be? How can this be? I am Barabbas. You took upon my cross. I was that sinner till you bought my bond with blood. I can't run away from what my accusers say. I am Barabbas. Jesus took my place when he was handed over to the will of people. Let's look at the last half of a verse together. But he delivered Jesus over. What is their will? Well, it's clear by now that their will is to kill Jesus. Their will is to kill the Son of God. So where does this will come from? Did they just decide one day that's what they want to do? Well, a few weeks ago, we read that Satan entered into Judas. We understand that this is Satan's plan. Friends, that's why I had Jim read for us John chapter 8. In that passage, it takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles, where there was a large assembly of Jewish people who had traveled to Jerusalem to observe the feast. Jesus tells the people that they must be set free from their sin. But the Jewish leaders object, saying, "Abraham's our true father, and that we're not enslaved to anybody. We've never been enslaved a day in our lives." These people have already sought to kill Jesus before John chapter 8, and he remembers that. He says that they are trying to kill him because they are the offspring of the devil, and their will is to do his will, which from the very beginning has been murderer. His first desire on earth was to kill Adam because Adam had been given dominion over the whole earth. Then Cain's sin was murder, and John elsewhere in his letters actually tells us that Cain was the son of Satan, speaking spiritually. And now Satan's desire is to kill Jesus, the second Adam, because he will be given dominion over the whole earth, as Jesus says in Matthew 28. Now, therefore, all authority has been given to me. This crowd embodies a spirit of rejection and hatred toward God that and can rightly be identified with Satan because of their evil hearts. The divine irony, though, is that through this evil plan, Christ is lifted up on the cross, and as a result of him being lifted up on the cross, he is lifted up in the heavens as well. Friends, our big idea this morning is that the innocent Christ took my place just as he did Barabbas. Therefore, I will have faith in him and worship his holy name. I'm going to say that one more time, the big idea. The innocent Christ took my place just as he did Barabbas. Therefore, I will have faith in him and worship his holy name. Maybe today you've understood that you're a sinner who doesn't deserve to be in God's presence. You found out that your identity isn't really as good as you thought, but that you, like Barabbas, are a sinner deserving death. The good news, friends, is that Jesus took your place on the cross and offers you the free gift of eternal life. All you need to do to receive that gift is place your faith, is to trust in Jesus Christ. And we show that trust first through prayer. We pray to God, confessing that our trust is in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, confessing that I'm a sinner and I need Jesus Christ. And you can do that right where you're sitting. You can even do it right now. If you've been gripped by grace this morning, you can pray to him silently. You can pray to him out loud and admit that you're a sinner, believing that Christ died for you and rose again on the third day, then confessing sin. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward as I pray. And if you feel like you need help taking that next step, you know, you don't need me. Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. You don't need me. But if you feel like you need help taking that step of faith, you can come forward as we're singing this last song. Or you can even raise your hand while I'm praying. I'll try to pray and keep my eyes open, even though they've always told me not to. And I'll keep my eyes open. I'll be happy to talk with you after the service. If you came with somebody, you can nudge them while we're praying, and that'll tell them that you want to know more. And both of you can come forward, or again, both of you can wait for me after the service. Or they can even just share more with you themselves. Friends, Jesus Christ took your place. Jesus Christ, the innocent one, took your place even though you were not innocent. He died the death that you deserve and rose again on the third day, purchasing your redemption from sin, purifying you from all uncleanliness, taking your sin away, taking it outside the camp. And I want you to leave here knowing that his death and resurrection has been applied to you. Friends, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this place. Father, I thank you that you have welcomed me here, even though I'm a sinner unclean, that I am Barabbas, that I am the one deserving of death, yet you brought me near through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for anybody out there this morning, anybody out there who has not yet believed, Father, that your Spirit would be working even now to save them. Father, that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, you know I've been praying for this. Father, we thank you. We love you. In your Son's name we pray.
You'd stand with us. We're going to sing this song.